Did you know that there are Christians you should avoid? That's right. Even we as Christians, if we're not careful, can become nothing more than a distraction to be ignored. Not long after writing to the young church at Thessalonica, Paul writes them again to correct a misunderstanding and set them straight. In so doing, God is setting us straight too.
Father, we recognize the fact that we are frail humans. Life is precious and it's short, and we don't know when it ends here. But God, we are reminded that here is not all there is. As a matter of fact, here is a very small, tiny part of what there actually is. God, that you have made us for eternity, and that eternity is supposed to be with you, God, but it's tragic to know that some people won't be experiencing it with you. But God, you've given us the opportunity to make a difference, and so I pray that that continues to be our motivation. God, we live in a broken, hurting world that needs so much healing, and we know the only true healing is going to come from you, and it's only going to be because people know and make your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. So God, the fact that we have been given the answer to the brokenness in this world is so humbling and awesome. We are thankful, but God, at the same time, we are accepting this sobering reality that means we're very responsible right now for what goes on. And so I pray that you help us to take our responsibility seriously to share Jesus with the world. Thank you so much for him. Help us grow closer to him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Before we get into today's message, I did want to make an announcement. At our other campus over in Canaveral Groves, Grissom Parkway over there, we're going to be having a work day this Saturday from 9 to noon. In preparation for a number of things, the fall festival is coming up, and we want to get prepared for that. But even more so, one of the dreams that we have, one of the things that we thought of, is someday having a youth group over there. We would love that. We don't have the means to do it at this moment, but we certainly have the space. And so we're going to start by trying to be faithful with what we have, and we have some rooms that need to be cleared out. So we're going to get trailers and probably bring a lot of stuff over to the dump. Empty out some sheds so that we can use them for more important storage than what they're probably currently storing at the moment, which I have no idea what. A few roaches maybe, but we could do better. So the dream is someday maybe we'll have teens there. Why? Well, of course we love teens, but not only that, if you think about it, if a family is going to attend and be a part of a church campus, right? It's a whole lot easier when there's something for the whole family. It's a whole lot harder when there's certain ages that, oh, sorry, we don't have anything for you. It's harder for families to stick around, and they end up just going other places and stuff. So we don't want to put that stumbling block there. So that's one of the things that we're working on this Saturday from 9 to noon. If you're available to help clean out some rooms and some back rooms and some space at our Canaveral Groves campus, we're grateful for your help. Just wanted you to know about that. Fall Festival will be happening there first Saturday, I believe, in October, right 2 weeks later. So some exciting things coming. We're in the book of 2 Thessalonians today. If you want to turn there, I actually don't have slides, so feel free to turn there. We have been journeying through the entire Bible this year, and so we're all the way up the New Testament, the book of 2 Thessalonians, as we continue to make progress. This is a short book. Quick read for you, super easy, only 3 chapters long. While you're turning there or scrolling there, I want to tell you a story. Don't know the guy's name, so I'm going to call him John. But please don't be offended if your name is John. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about a guy I made up named John. But he's not made up. He's a real guy, okay? He worked for the Hawaii Emergency Management Agency. I believe this is 2017, 2018, right around that time frame. The Hawaii Emergency Management Agency was a place that I think on the radio and other places sends out those emergency alerts. Basically, you're listening to a program that you really wanted to on the radio, and then it gets interrupted with and then a message that you don't care about, and then it goes back to the program. I think that's their job, to interrupt people. I don't know, but you know what I mean? That's the agency that he worked for. Hopefully you understand. His job was to send that out, and the way that this would be done is the people would communicate to the people who worked at the agency, they would give the message for what particular drill it's going to be, and then they would say, exercise, exercise, exercise. Just to reinforce the idea that this is a drill, it's an exercise, it's not a real alert, you're just testing the alert. I see some people here that could correct me, and I'm sure I'm saying this wrong, but you get the flavor of what we're talking about, right? Well, John was not known for doing great at his job or paying attention. He had kind of a bad track record, but he was still employed. But on this day, he heard the message, but he did not hear those three very important words afterwards. Exercise, exercise, exercise. He zoned out, didn't hear that. He thought it was real. So he said, okay, he sent the alert out to all of Hawaii that there are incoming ballistic missiles. The entire state, mass panic. Traffic situation, gridlock. 911 system shut down from way too many calls and stuff. One guy even suffered a heart attack. It took them about 38 minutes, and it's crazy to me that it took that long, but about 38 minutes before they finally realized what had happened, traced it down, were able to kind of recall the alert, false alarm, whatever, right? All because the wrong message was sent out. Have you ever heard the wrong message before? You ever misread a message, perhaps? I know you have, right? There are entire websites dedicated to misreading or missending messages or autocorrect, right? Sometimes it is just hilarious. It is just hilarious, the things that come out. Other times it's very, very embarrassing, but there are some times where it can actually be very dangerous, right? And you may have experienced that, or you've at least seen this happen, where sometimes the wrong information can really do serious damage. Bad intel can cause all sorts of problems, right? So 2 Thessalonians comes after 1 Thessalonians, and we just had 1 Thessalonians last week. We're just talking about that, this great, young, suffering but staying strong church that Paul writes to. He's so proud of them. But only not long after that, he's writing to them again, and it makes you wonder, why is he writing so quickly? Because they had received some bad intel. The church had apparently received a wrong message. You read about it in chapter 2. You know what it was that they had heard? They had heard that the second coming of Jesus had already happened, and they missed it. Somehow, some way, they heard. We don't know if Paul's words got twisted or if people just completely made it up, but they heard this idea that Jesus came back, second coming of Jesus, and they were left. They completely missed it. And you can imagine how hard that would be, because if you're a church that's young and being persecuted, you're having to suffer for believing what you believe, only to find out that great reward that you were looking forward to, the reckoning, didn't even happen for you. That hurts. That hurts. Maybe they thought it was some sort of a spiritual second coming. You know, maybe that's how they played it off. Some people are like, oh yeah, second coming is more so in your heart. It's more so, you know, spiritual. It's not an actual physical reality, right? So they were struggling. And so Paul feels the need to quickly, he gets this report. He writes right back to him and says, let me set the record straight. And that's going to help you understand this book as we dive into it. So if you're with me, I want to start from the first chapter. There are only three chapters. It's a short book. Right? Look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, first verse. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love you all have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble for those who are troubling you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So I hope you guys can see this, right? It's pretty obvious. You're not going to miss the second coming of Jesus. You're not going to miss it. It is very, very obvious. It's very real. It's not just some spiritual, metaphorical thing. It is a literal, physical, actual thing that will take place, and you will see it. And by the way, I don't know how this is the case. I really don't. But there are some churches and some people that make the claim that hell isn't real, that hell is not taught in the Bible. I do not understand how you can read scriptures like this. I don't understand it, right? It's not a pleasant reality. It's not fun to think about, I agree. But just because you don't like it doesn't make it untrue. It's clearly being talked about. I think sometimes people don't really understand what hell is. I think they have a misunderstanding there, and that maybe causes part of the problem, right? I don't know if you realize this, but I think a better way to think of hell is thinking of it this way. Hell is you getting what you wanted. Hell is you getting what you wanted, okay? Think of it like this. I have kids, right? I have kids, and there are times when my daughters don't really like me that much. Go figure, right? I think I'm pretty likable, but sometimes my daughters, they just don't like me. Sometimes they can't stand me. You know, they tell me I smell all the time. They give me these wonderful compliments. Dad, you stink and all that. All right, whatever. But some days they are just really, really mad at me. But you know what? Even on the days when they are the angriest and they hate my guts, right? Even on a day like that, they still love my money. Love Dad's money. I could even get them to agree with that, right? Now imagine they successfully got Dad out of the picture. We don't need Dad anymore. Get him out of here. He's gone. Okay. When Dad goes, Dad's money goes too. Right? You understand what I'm saying here? You maybe you didn't think about this, but maybe you don't like every part of Dad, but you certainly like this part. Think about this. Where does goodness come from? Where does love come from? Where does peace, where does everything that we know that is wonderful, happiness, good things in this life, where does all that come from? God. God is love. God is justice. God is these things, right? And so when you say, God, I don't want you in my life, get out of my life, get away from me, you are sending him away. He's going to take everything that is him with him. And what are you left with? Hell. Hell, it's nothing but the wrath of God being poured out against sin. It was made for the devil and his angels, not for you. People aren't supposed to be there, right? But if you don't want God, then what you are asking for is taking all of everything attached to him away, and what you're left with is awful. You understand? You understand? It is very, very clear. There's going to be a reckoning. So he's telling this church, stay strong, guys. God is going to make everything right. You haven't been missed. And then in chapter 2, he explains to them a number of things that have to take place first. He said, you know, the signs are going to be pretty clear. These things are going to happen first, so you didn't get missed. And then he goes into explaining signs that have confounded scholars for generations. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. It is so, so challenging. Because Paul probably told them a whole lot more in person and is just reminding them of high-level details, kind of bringing back to mind some of the things that he had discussed about what's going to take place before that second coming of Jesus. There's going to be a man of lawlessness, it says, who's going to perform all sorts of counterfeit miracles, fake miracles that are going to deceive even good people. He's going to set himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And on it goes, right? Now, a couple of things here. Number one, setting himself up in the temple of God, that could be the actual physical temple of God that was in place at that time, you know, that Paul writes this. Or we all know now, because New Testament authors tell us, the temple of God is no longer a building. It's in us, God's people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, presence of God, right? So it could be in our hearts. We start to follow after someone instead of Jesus, right? It could be that which way this guy is set up in our hearts, right? It could be like that temple of God, right? To be lawless doesn't necessarily mean you're anti-Christ in the sense that you might think of it is, right? To be lawless just means you're unrestrained. No, law is not going to hold me back, right? You could just be a rebellious spirit, a free spirit, someone who does what they want to do. I follow most of Jesus, but I kind of want to add a little bit of this on my own because I'm my own boss. And that, you see what I mean? Like, don't fall into that. This is going to be so obvious. They're so lawless. It might look very, very good and biblical, except a few things that we, you know, take on ourselves, right? That would still be lawless. But it doesn't just say there's a man of lawlessness. It also says there's a mystery of lawlessness, and it's a thing in the Greek, neuter. So we got a person of lawlessness, we got a thing of lawlessness, and then we have a person that holds the lawless one back, and then we have a thing that also holds the lawless one back. So we're not just dealing with one individual, we're dealing with four different things here, right? The person of lawlessness, the thing of lawlessness, the philosophy, if you will, the person who holds them back, and the philosophy or the thinking that holds them back. And they knew, Paul says, you guys know what I'm talking about. You've seen this at work in your day and age. So a lot of people take that, and I can understand why they do. They say, all right, this must be, you know, Nero or an early emperor or something, because they saw it happening in that day. But man, it sounds so very far in the future. So a lot of scholars think, no, this is an event that hasn't even taken place yet. It's still yet to come in the future. If you go back to roughly the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation, a lot of those early reformers would vehemently say, this is the papacy. This is the idea of popes setting themselves up to have authority over the word of God. A man was never supposed to have that position. And they appeal to these verses, and I think they make a very, very good case. A very, very solid case, right? There are a lot of interesting things that we could look at here, and they're interesting, and they're important. They're in God's word, but don't miss the main point. I love getting into the particulars because they're cool and it's fun to think about, but it's a waste if we don't pay attention to where he goes with those particulars. Chapter 3 is going to be the main point, but before he gets there, the way he finishes chapter 2, we can't miss this, okay? So look at chapter 2, middle of verse 10. Chapter 2, middle of verse 10, here's what he says about the people who have fallen into this deception that's coming, right? They perish, middle of verse 10, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that they will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. That's scary. Essentially, what God is saying is that God will let you do what you really want to do. God will let you do what you really want to do, even if it's bad. And if I understand this correctly, it seems as though sometimes God, if you have set yourself up against him, sometimes God will help you. And that's crazy to think about, but it's almost like this. If there is someone who has made up their mind to say, you know what, there's no God, no other person going to tell me what to do, I'm in charge. Okay, for your short little time on this earth, maybe 31 years, maybe 50, maybe 100, I don't know how long you're going to live, right? But for your short amount of time on this earth, I'm going to help you. I'm going to let you find the rationale that's going to justify your lifestyle, because you know what? This is all you're getting, so you might as well live it up. It seems as though to me, God is willing to even help you with that. If you want to reject me, okay, here, I'll hold the door open for you so that you can do that, because this is all you're getting. It's very scary. It's very scary, and it's something we need to watch out for. God will actually allow the deception. Why does he allow it? Because some people's hearts were going there anyway. This is a serious heart check for us, because if we want to reject God, sometimes God himself might help you find a way to do it. I just want that to sink in. A lot of people love what God's word says and say God comes first until they read something in God's word they don't agree with, and then suddenly they find a way to explain it away and they use all this fancy rationale. Well, who did come first then, God or you? And that's the challenge we all have. Sometimes God's word isn't the most convenient, but he's God. I'm not. So he's telling this church, guys, there's going to be a reckoning. The signs have got to, things have got to take place. You did not get missed. So what? What's the main point? What is he leading up to? That's in chapter 3. The final chapter of this book, the main point of this book, might be surprising to you. It really might be. I want to start reading in the 6th verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says there in verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters. Pause for a second. Doesn't that sound like an exorcism? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. It sounds to me like an exorcism, right? Very strong language. Very, very strong language. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every... You see that word? You see that word? You should underline that word. You should highlight that word. What does it say? Every believer. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're not talking about people who reject Jesus. We are talking about believers. This strong command is given, keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Man, he's not letting up. He is not letting up. And so I feel compelled to say this too. I want to be careful how I say it. There are a lot of feeding programs out there, guys. And a lot of churches get involved in these feeding programs. I think that is a very good thing, but I also think it is way harder than most people realize to do it and be obedient with God's word at the same time. Because God's word is about helping, but it is not about enabling. You see that? And he makes it very clear with the community of faith, for sure. He makes it very clear, if someone is not willing to work, then they shouldn't be fed. They shouldn't eat. That's how strong this is. So what I'm saying is, be careful. Be careful. Think clearly. I highly recommend to get involved in a feeding program that is well run by people who know the people that they're feeding. They have the resources and the time to investigate that this is actually helping someone and it's not enabling them to fall into further bad life decisions. You know what I mean, right? That's the important thing. I recommend getting involved in a place that does it well. Don't just throw it out there because God's word's kind of against that. Understand? The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And then he says, we hear, verse 11, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. The Greek word there is very interesting. It's this compound word, peri or ergon, peri ergon. The word peri is where we get our English word perimeter from, perimeter. It's the area around the building is the perimeter, right? The perimeter. Man, go back to, geometry and, oh, bad memories, right? But the perimeter of the circle, right? It's the area around. So you're round. Ergon's the Greek word for work. Around work. You're not doing the work, you're around the work. In other words, this is, I've talked about this at the gym, all right? In order to illustrate this, if you go to the gym and there's a guy that's lifting 500 pounds, right? The biggest, strongest guy in the gym. As soon as he leaves to take a little bathroom break, you walk over by the weight, the 500 pounds, and you lean against it and you just hang out there, right? You are peri weightlifting. Does that make sense? You load up the bar with as much weight as possible. You lean against it. You are peri weightlifting. You're not actually going to lift this weight because you can't, right? But you're sure looking like, yeah, buddy, this is me. This is right. You get that? That's what he's talking about. There, this busybody thing. You aren't working. You are hanging around the people that work so you look like you're a worker, but you're not doing anything. You're looking busy. So what does he say? How do you address something like that? Well, they are not busy, they are busy bodies. Verse 12, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. That Greek word for settle down, you know what it is? Shut up. Shut up. Every other time I see it used, it means be quiet. Stop talking, get back to work. That's a strong language, guys. You see this? This is so, so strong. We need to quit talking and we need to start doing. You need to stop hanging around people that are working and you need to quiet down and actually do the work. Less talking, more working, right? And as for you, verse 13, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our letter, our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. This is important, guys. And the Bible presupposes this. I hope you can wrap your head around this, because this really matters. We live in a day and age where people interpret disagreement as disunity, and those are not the same thing. We should have disagreements and handle them in a good way. As a matter of fact, some of my best friendships were people I didn't agree with. I learned so much from them. That is a wonderful blessing to be able to discuss things like this, right? We need to be able to do that. Just because someone is being lazy and won't work doesn't mean they're not a Christian. They're still a Christian. They're still a believer. He makes it very clear. They're a believer, but you need to shun them. You need to stay away from them. You need to avoid them. Don't regard them as lost. They're saved. They're a believer, but he's very clear. Stay away from that. You see, I think the basic message he's getting at is if you don't know how to be productive physically, then you're probably not going to be productive spiritually either. Does that make sense? And he's not saying that someone who's lazy is lost. What he is saying is someone who's lazy, that attitude of laziness, of looking busy but not doing anything productive, is like a cancer to the faith. It is something that you need to avoid at all costs. You're not saying they're lost. It is not that kind of a diss, but it is appropriate to distance ourselves from laziness because it is bad for the whole church and for you and me. Does that make sense? According to God's word, we need to do that. We need to be productive. It's interesting because I was listening to Tim Keller preach a sermon back in the 90s. And in this sermon, he referenced literature that he used to read, which was 100 years old back then, right? So we're 130 plus years. He said, you know, all the old literature that he reads a lot, I don't read that, but he reads a lot of that. And he said, one word that you'll never read about is this word accountability. The word accountability is not in older books and things like that. It is more of a recent thing that has popped up, but more of a recent word that is used. Why? Well, he said, I like the way he illustrated it. He said, it's like asking a fish about water. What's water? If a fish could talk, right? How's a fish going to answer that? Like, what do you mean, what is water? What's not water? Like, it's everything. It's all around us, right? And the point he's making is, you didn't need to talk about accountability because it just was. Like, you lived in a village. Everyone knew you. You knew everyone. Accountability was just something that permeated every aspect of your life. Everyone knew who you were, and that's just this thing you lived. It isn't until recent years that we now have the ability to put out a persona, to put out an image of ourselves that actually is different from the one that we really are. We have been segregated enough, we were able to hide well enough that now we need this thing we call accountability. Does that make sense? Because we have a new problem that popped up, and it's something we have to work on. It is very easy to look busy, to look Christian, and to talk the talk really well. But what are you doing? If you couldn't talk anymore, what would we see? I don't know if you have what your views are about World War II. I personally have a view, and I could be wrong, can't prove it, but I personally think that God intervened in World War II to change the outcome of that war. I don't know, I just think, right? It's just, it astounds me every time I watch all that footage and I recount the events of World War II, how different this world would be today. But the outcome turned differently, and we're blessed because of that. There's so many things that helped to win that war. And it wasn't just the soldiers, it wasn't just the battle. One of the things that took place was over in Britain in 1939, they put out this campaign, they called it Dig for Victory. Dig for Victory, the idea was dig in. And what they were talking about was actually soil. They wanted you, if you had any land at all, even if it was a small, tiny little plot of grass or something outside your apartment complex, they wanted you to dig it up and plant vegetables, plant food, and start growing it now. Because Germans were quickly intercepting food supplies, and they realized this is going to be a terrible problem, so we need to start now. So they started this program in 1939. By 1941, they had successfully converted 1.4 million plots of land into these vegetable and food gardens. Even the gardens at Buckingham Palace were converted, right? 1.4 million. They were so successful with this that just 3 years into this, right, 1941, they were producing about 1.3 million tons of food in all these tiny little random gardens everywhere. 1.3 million tons, enough to feed, enough to take care of half the nation's food supply just with all these. Amazing, right? An amazing thing. But I love that because it's a great example of what we're talking about. It wasn't what you thought was necessary. I can imagine every single one of those people would be like, sorry guys, I wish I could help feed you, but I've got 3 feet of grass right here. I got this little strip of lawn. I got nothing. No, you've got 3 feet of grass. Dig in. A lot of you, I understand. You know, I don't fully understand, but I hear what's being said, and I know you wake up every day and your body is in terrible pain. Or you wake up every day and your mind is just not what it used to be. You have all these things against you and you're immediately going to start thinking, there's really not much I can do. Stop thinking about what you can't do. There is something right in front of you, the little 3 foot that you can. Dig in. That's one of the wonderful things about God. He's not asking us to do all these things that we can't do. He wants us to be faithful with what we can right in front of us. Because laziness isn't compatible with our faith. We have tables all around this auditorium, up there in the balcony too. Every week we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the biblical example we see. The church came together first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, to break bread, to remember the death of Jesus. And that's what we do. But one of the things I love about Jesus is his desire to please his heavenly Father. Love that so much. You see this all throughout his life. The only glimpse of Jesus's middle school years that we have in the Bible, age 12, he's at the temple teaching. Mom and dad say, where were you? And what does he say? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? I had to be in my Father's house? He loved his heavenly Father that much. The verse that we read at communion time constantly is in Philippians chapter 2, and it talks about Jesus being... You know what it says? It doesn't just say he died. It says he was obedient to death. He cared that much about what his heavenly Father wanted. It's as though, God, Father, what do you want? What do you want? Well, this needs to happen. Okay. I'll do it. Do you love your heavenly Father that much? If so, whatever it is that's in front of you right now, it's time to dig in.
Thanks again for listening to the Brevard Christian Church podcast. We pray you were encouraged and blessed. Want to connect with us? Go to brevardchristian.com and hit the Contact Us page. We'd love to follow up with you and help you take your next step as we get closer to Him. And until next time, grace and peace to you.